time I go somewhere. Tonight, the challenge was how to eat only one apple dumpling after the meal. I mean, it was hard to do, just eat one, because there were only a limited number, and I knew other people would probably want some. Challenges facing the church. And when he had come into Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say a prophet, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptizer." But he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and on this rock I will build my church." And the gates of, old King James says, Hades, the gates of the realm of death will not prevail against it. Now, Jesus was echoing a promise to Peter and the apostles that had been stated thousands of years before his statement there in Caesarea Philippi. If you were to go back to Daniel chapter 2, you would recall that King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 had a dream. And in his dream, he was troubled by the dream. He didn't know what it meant. And Daniel came and said, "I know what your dream was." And he explained Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him. And that dream was a huge statue, and the head was made of gold. And then the next portion was silver, on down to the feet of clay and iron. And then the Bible says that a stone was carved out of a mountain and rolled down and crushed the statue into pieces. And the stone grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. And what was that stone? The church that God Himself was going to establish in the time of these kings, talking about the Roman government that was then established there in, oh, you're looking at right at about 33, 35 AD there on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other apostles were endowed with power from on high, and the kingdom that Jesus Christ had promised would come with power that was predicted some 2,500 years ago, that was in the mind of God before time began, in the eternal mind of God, came to be a reality. And you saw in Acts 2 the fulfillment of the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And every point up to Acts 2, the Bible said that God's kingdom would be established, future tense. But after Acts 2, it looks back to that point and it says, "And the kingdom has been established." And now, you're sitting on a plush padded pew in the United States of America, 21st century, 2017, February, just gotten done eating a big fellowship meal. If you were here with us, it was delicious, and you are part of the kingdom. If you're a member of the Lord's church, you're a part of an entity that will never be done away with while the earth remains, and ultimately will always have a place with God. Now let me explain to you what that means. It means Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of, well, that Babylon is gone. And then the Roman Empire that spanned the whole known world, that spread the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, all across the then known world, gone. And that Greek nation that had come before Rome, that maybe you'll recall Alexander the Great, in his 30s, when he was 33 years old, the story is told of him stopping in the aftermath of a battle and weeping because there was no more world to conquer. And Alexander the Great had taken the Hellenistic Greek society all over the world, and that's gone. United States has been around, you're looking a little over 200 years or so, and if things go like they have gone in the past for every nation that has ever been, the United States as a nation, eventually, if the Lord delays His coming long enough, will no longer be a nation. But the church will still be here. Oh, the church is going to outlast the Greek kingdom. It's going to outlast the Roman kingdom. It's going to outlast the Persian kingdom. It's going to outlast the United States of America. It's going to outlast China. It's going to outlast every nation. And you're a part of it. Now, in one sense, nothing's ever going to stop the church. It's going to be here till Jesus Christ comes, and the Bible says it's going to be presented as a bride without blemish to Christ, and He is going to ultimately save the church in heaven. In one sense, nothing can stop the church. But locally, on a smaller individual basis, there are sins that can damage and harm and cause division and trouble in the church. In fact, maybe you'll remember when Paul was talking to the elders from Ephesus, he says that you need to beware because grievous wolves will come from among your own selves, from inside the church. And the picture there, the mental image there, is that they would rip up the bride of Christ. Those grievous wolves would devour and chew and harm and mutilate sections or parts of the church. And so, our question is just simply this. Challenges facing the church in Tanner, Alabama, 21st century, 2017, February. What do we got? What are we dealing with? What is it that in my 20 years of preaching, I believe is the biggest issue or are the biggest issues facing the church? And I'm going to give them to you tonight. Number one, an apathy toward the lost and a misunderstanding of why you are a Christian. Now, let me explain. I have seen throughout my travels, throughout my preaching, throughout the time I've spent with the Lord's church. And let me give you a little background. My dad preaches at a congregation of about 40 in Hickman County, Tennessee. Has preached as long as I can remember. At about age 2, when I was 2, my dad decided he and mom needed to go up to Bear Valley School of Preaching. And so they sold their car dealership, went up to Bear Valley School of Preaching. He's been preaching ever since, to my knowledge. My older brother, Stan Butt Jr., is a preacher, was in Chapel Hill, Tennessee, at a congregation of about 250 for about the last 17 years, and he's moving to the Peachtree City Church of Christ to start preaching there. Just this last Sunday was his first Sunday there, and I'd say, if I know Stan, if I know the Peachtree City congregation, he'll probably stay there for 15, 20 years or so. My mom travels and does ladies' days for congregations all over the brotherhood in Southeast, and in fact, even up north, etc. I love the Lord's church. It is my life, always has been, and ultimately plan for it always to be. There is not a finer group of people in my mind, a more generous, more loving, more truth-seeking, faithful group. The Lord's church is all that the Bible says it is. And I am thrilled to be a part of it. However, don't we need to take an honest look at ourselves and say, in our culture, what is it about the church that we could make better and make more presentable to our Lord Jesus Christ? And here's one of the major things I think. It is the case that you can be in a congregation of the Lord's people, maybe a congregation of 100, 150. And I wouldn't ask for a show of hands. It would, I think, be depressing. If you were to say, how many of you in this congregation have actively tried to convert a person to Christ in the last year. And in most of the congregations where I go, let's say you had a congregation of 200 and you said, how many of you have actively tried to convert a person to Christ in the last year? Out of 100 people, about 15 or 20 of them would say, yes, we have. That would leave about 80 of the people sitting in the pew on any given Sunday that would not have attempted to actively convert a soul to Christ in the last year. And then if you were to say, have you actively tried to convert a soul in the last 5 years or 10 years, you would have a large portion of many of the people where I have preached and visited and been a part that would say, no, we haven't. And I feel like we have misunderstood why Jesus brought us into His saved body. Now, you'll remember the Great Commission, I would think, there in Matthew 28. Where in Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, Jesus then said, I want you to go and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And look, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. Now, the Great Commission is a cycle that is set up for the church to expand and perpetuate itself through the power of the gospel. Jesus says, you go and preach the gospel and teach them all the things that I have commanded you. One of the major teachings that Christ commanded us is to go and teach the gospel, to teach them, and it's a cycle. Now, if it stops with you, then the cycle is interrupted, and if you are not teaching people to go and teach people to go and teach people, well, we're just not following the Great Commission. And so my question to you would be, do you think that it is legitimate to have been a member of the Lord's church for 5, 10, 15, 20 years and to have spent 40 hours a week at a job, to have spent all X number of dollars going to see Alabama football play, to have bought a 50-inch color high-definition 4K television to sit in your living room, and if someone were then to say, what resources, time-wise, have you allocated to bring another person to Jesus? And you to say, well, you know, I hadn't really considered that to be my job. I'm hoping to teach people by example. You ever heard that? I'm hoping to bring another person to Jesus by example. All right, let's see how that works. Let's say you're a moral, honest, hardworking individual, and you hope that when you go to work, because you don't steal, because you don't murder, because you're hardworking and moral, that you hope people will look at the way that you live and ask you about Jesus. Okay, what is the example you're setting there of a hardworking, moral, honest, non-thieving, non-murdering person who doesn't talk about Jesus? That's your example. And so if a person were to follow your example, what would they then be? A moral, non-stealing, non-murdering, honest working person who doesn't talk about Jesus. And so I think as a church in the 21st century, we have got to rekindle our desire to bring other people to Jesus. And here's how I think we'll do it. We have to understand that people are actually lost. You know what that means? They're not going to heaven. Now, I think we say that almost just kind of glibly. And we say, yeah, okay, the Bible says over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that Jesus Christ is coming with His holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. And we'll roll that out, and it's almost like we don't really believe it. And here's what I mean. If you knew for a fact that this building tonight was going to burn down, and there was someone in this building that you loved or cared for, you'd be, but if there was a total stranger that you didn't even know, but you knew they were in this building, would you do something to get them out of the building? Would you come in and say, you've got to get out of the building. It's going to burn down. I know it is. Here's how I know. Because the temperature is rising and you have all of these reasons you can show them that the building's going to burn down and they need to get out. And yet I feel like many times we as the church are watching a lost and dying world and we know it is. I mean, we know what Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in through it, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who go in by it. We see lost people. And we have just kind of thought, yeah, they're lost. And I sure hope they see that I'm an honest, hard worker. And if they ask me about Jesus, I'll tell them. But if not, I'm just going to keep honestly hard working and hope somebody asks me about Jesus. Okay, let me show you a statement in the Bible that I think will help us understand this. I want you to pick up your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you're going to look at verse 10. It's probably a verse that you've read 100 times. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's all of us in here. And that's all of us out there. Every single person is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to give an account of the things that you have done in the body, whether good or bad. And then I want you to see what he says there in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now you ask yourself a question, honestly. I'm not talking about your preacher. I'm not talking about your elders. Have you been trying to persuade men and women to be saved from the terror of the Lord? Because if you're answering no to that, well, I think that's a very serious issue in the church. My mother, Sheila Butt, was talking about this verse, and she illustrated it by talking about her grandchildren. Now, she's got 13, I think, somewhere around there. And this was several years ago. One of the older granddaughters was watching, I think he was probably about 5 at the time, the younger grandson. And my mom was standing across the room, and she said to Nathan, Nathan, come over to here. I need to tell you something. And Nathan looked at her and said, no, he wasn't coming. Well, the granddaughter was standing beside Nathan watching what was going to happen. And she thought, well, you don't really say no to BB. I mean, that's what they call it, BB. And so my mom, BB, went over there and gave him a swat or two on the leg and said, Nathan, when I say you need to come, you come. And so she moved back over to the other side of the room, and she said, Nathan, come here. Nathan looked at her and said, well, Grace and the granddaughter knew exactly what was about to happen, and so she went over and grabbed Nathan's arm and started pulling him over to my mom so he wouldn't get another spanking, because she just didn't want to see that happen. You know, in a spiritual sense, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord doesn't lie. He doesn't kid with a soul. It's not like he jokes about what's going to happen to lost people. If there were any other way to save a soul than getting that soul in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, it would have happened. There's no other way to do it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. It's the only thing that could save a soul. The gospel can't be done any other way. If it could, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. But he did, because you've got to go through the blood of Jesus. Now, if a person doesn't go through the blood of Jesus, then they're going to be the victims of 2 Thessalonians 1 when Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and don't obey the gospel. And you know that. And some of them work with you at the bank and are teachers with you at your schools. Now, I've got a good friend. He has made any number of people who teach with him. He's been teaching about 17 years. Made him just angry at him, and he knows he has. You want me to tell you how? He's taken the book, Muscle and Shovel, and has written a little note in it and said, I love you and sincerely care for your soul. Would you please read this book? And afterward, we can talk about it if you have questions. Sounds pretty innocent, doesn't it? Sounds pretty straightforward. But he knows that when he puts that book in the cubbyhole mailbox of his fellow teachers, that there are going to be some of them, and there have been over the last 10 years, who now will hardly even talk to him because he cared enough to say, let's think about your soul. You know, you got people like that. Some of them are in your family. Some of your nieces and your nephews. And they work with you, and you know they're lost, and you know what you said somehow. Well, I mean, I know they are, but you know, if I talk to them, we probably won't have fun at family get-togethers anymore. I won't be able to talk to them about hunting. Won't be able to talk to them about all the weather, whatever else it is. And so, I don't want to really mess with it. I mean, yeah, I know Jesus is coming back in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. I know these people are lost, but what? Let me show you, but what? I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 9. And I want you to listen to a statement that, in my mind, one of the most unbelievable statements in all the Bible. In fact, when Paul penned it through the Holy Spirit, I think both Paul and the Holy Spirit knew it was fairly unbelievable. And so they qualified it to start out so you'd believe it. I want you to look in verse 9. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Why in the world do you think he's got to preface three times and explain to you that he's not lying about what he's about to say? I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness. Why do you think he's got to do that three times? Because what coming next, what's going to be the temptation? Well, if he's got to say three times he's not telling you a lie, it's because he understands that you're going to think this is not true. That you're going to somehow think, hey, there might be a problem with a statement. Watch what he says. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I have sorrow and continuing grief in my heart. And now listen what Paul says. I wish I was accursed from Christ if that would mean the Israelites would be saved. Do you believe that? You see what he's saying? If I spiritually could take the place of the lost Israelites, I'd do it. You might not believe it, but I would give my soul if it would save the souls of the lost Israelites. Now here's what you know. You can't do that. The soul who sins, that soul shall die, Ezekiel said. Moses, when he was on top of the mountain and the Israelites had offered those sacrifices to that golden calf, he came up and he said, God, please forgive them of their sin, but if you won't, then blot my name out of the book. And God said, and I'm paraphrasing, no, I'm not going to blot your name out of the book because you didn't sin. That's not how it works. But is any of us in here so convicted that you would swap your soul if it meant saving the people in Tanner, Alabama, if it meant saving the people at the bank where you work, if it meant saving the kids at the school where you attend, if it meant saving your insurance agent, well, from what I've seen, many of us have just decided, I'm not a soul winner. It's not really part of my job description as a member of the church. Hey, look, I'm here on Sundays. I'm here on Wednesdays. I give money. And me giving money, me being here on Sundays and Wednesdays, that's takes care of my job, I'm done. Has that ever been what a Christian was brought into the Lord's church to be? Just hasn't. We are brought into the church to bring others into the church. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You can't convert a soul. The only thing that has the power to change a person's heart and to convert a soul is the Word of God. The sower sows the Word. Now, my question is not how many people have you brought to Jesus. It's not what we're asking. If you were to ask that and look at the life of Noah, Noah preached for some 100 years, and you know how many people he saved? 8. By most people's accounting of how mission work goes, you would have cut his funding off at about year 10. Wouldn't you? He'd have been gone. Saved 8 people. Was he actively trying to bring other people to the boat? Yeah. The question is not how many people have you brought to Jesus. That's not the question. It's not the question I've ever asked. The question is how many people have you actively tried to bring to Christ? Challenge number one. I believe that a large portion of the members of the Lord's church have decided it's not their job to soul win. They'll pay a hired gun to do it. They'll send their money to the Philippines or to Haiti, and that'll absolve them of any responsibility. That is not the picture of the New Testament church that you read. And if you're going to be the New Testament church, the bride of Christ that was carved out of the mountain and that will live forever, you and me and the person beside you and the person in front of you need to be actively involved in teaching people the truth. Second challenge that I've seen facing the church. Second challenge that I've seen facing the church, and I think it's very serious. I don't know. You can't rate these things. Like, would this be above the one before? You can't rate it. But we have gotten content with being biblically illiterate and we don't really care. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you were to ask this question, and I did when I started preaching, I did about 3 times and I quit. If you were to say, don't raise your hands, please, how many of you in here have read the Bible? Do you know that across the country where I go, if you were to ask that very question to an audience of 100, to an audience of 150, to an audience of 200, members of the Lord's church, some of them have been in the Lord's church for 20 or 30 years, and you were to ask them, how many of you have read the Bible? There would be people there who have been in the church for longer than I've been alive. And they cannot say that they have read the Bible. Do you know if we were to look at active Bible readers and we were to just ask the simple question, okay, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Do you know when you ask that question, 99.9% of the Lord's church says, yes, absolutely, positively, I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. If you then say, do you actively read and study your Bible diligently? You know what that word diligently means, don't you? You got 2 Timothy chapter 2, you look over in verse 15. The Bible says, be diligent or study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what an ashamed workman is? Let me give you an example. Suppose that you got a boss and he comes into an auditorium like this tonight and he says, all right, guys, here's what I want you to do. I'm just going to leave you a job. I want you to vacuum the floor. You got a, let's say you got a Dyson, the ball vacuum, the Dyson ball. You know, it's kind of, it's the newfangled, the tornado technology. It's the best vacuum on the market. You got this Dyson ball technology and it'll get around all the curves. And your boss leaves, walks out the door. And you look up, he's just left, and you think, okay, good, so you're vacuuming, vacuum. It's been 30 minutes, you're vacuuming. Boss hadn't come in, you keep vacuuming. It's been 45 minutes, and you think, you know what? He ain't coming back in here, not for another good solid 2 hours. And you start looking at that pew, and you think, oh, that is, that's kind of, you know, I preached at a little congregation in Linden, Tennessee, my junior and senior years of college. And it was about an hour from college, and I would drive over there, and I wouldn't drive back to Freed. I would just stay over there. And you know what? Sleeping on a church pew is, it's not that bad. You got good cushion and then a good firm, like, back support under the cushion. Really sleeps pretty good. Some of you know about it. I mean, you don't lay down, but, you know, it's good, like back support. And you had an elder that day after a fellowship meal. It was a 1 o'clock service. He said, Now, if you look over at me and my eyes are closed, that's just how I concentrate. We had a sermon on lying for the 1 o'clock service is what we had there. Man, you boss is gone. You see that pew and you think, you know, I am kind of tired. And you lay down there and you think, I'm just going to take a rest, quick rest. And you nod off to sleep and then you hear that door open. And it startles you and you look up and where's your vacuum and you rush over there. But it's too late. Your boss has come in. He's paying you by the hour and he sees you sleeping. What are you now? Ashamed. You've been caught. Your job was to vacuum the carpet. That's what it was. It was to vacuum whether your boss was here or not. You laid down on your job. You weren't diligent about it. And now you're busted and you're making excuses. Yeah, but I was just... ashamed. You see this also when a kid goes, takes a test. Maybe it's on first 3 chapters of their social studies book. That teacher brings that test back and you know, she puts those tests upside down and slides it across the kid's desk. Now, why in the world she put it upside down? Because that kid that got an F? Because he didn't read his book? Well, that's... he's ashamed, isn't he? Be diligent or study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, sir, Lord. I've been reading your book since I found out it was your word. I don't know everything there is in it, but I've been studying it more diligently than I've been studying my handheld portable media device. I've been studying it more than I've been studying Alabama football. I've been studying it more than I've been studying what's going on Fox News or CNN. I've been studying it more than I've been looking at Facebook. I've been studying it more than I've been poking around on Instagram. Been reading it more than I've been reading Real Simple or People Magazine. Did you know that if you were to ask members of the Lord's church, can you tell me the 10 Commandments? About half of them can't. If you were to tell members of the Lord's church to open their Bibles and turn to the book of Hezekiah, about half of them would. I tried it once too. I said, pick up your Bibles, turn to Hezekiah chapter 3. After they turned, they looked up, and I don't think I've ever been invited back to that congregation. They were mad at me. You know what I'm getting at? Do you know, if I understand it right, that members of the Lord's church used to be so well known for knowing their Bibles that I heard, now this is rumor, I guess you'd call it what you want, but I heard that in a court, there was a judge who was swearing a witness in years and years ago, and they did not have a Bible, and he said, is there anybody in here who's a member of the Church of Christ? And one of them raised their hand and said, yes, sir, I am. He said, come up here.
Let this guy put his hand on you and swear on you because you guys are the closest thing to a walking Bible that we got. Yeah. You know, in the 1980s, there was a lawsuit in Tulsa, Oklahoma. There's a lady by the name of Marion Gwynn who sued the Tulsa congregation for $1.3 million because they publicly disfellowshipped her. I don't have time to get into public disfellowship, which is a thing that the church needs to reconsider. Don't have time to get into that. I thought about putting that in one of my challenges facing the church, but they said I only had an hour and a half, so I'm running out of time. Sued them for $1.3 million. Okay, the case goes up to the Supreme Court of Oklahoma. And in the paragraphs that are recognized by all parties, now let me explain to you what I mean by that. That Marion Gwynn and her lawyer admitted these things were true. And the Oklahoma Supreme Court admitted these things were true. And the Tulsa Church of Christ admitted these things are true. These are the true statements. Here was one of them. The Church of Christ has for its sole source of religious authority the books of the New Testament. And it makes decisions based only on what those books say. Now, how in the world can that be the case if we personally don't know what those books say? Now, it was interesting to me that that court case stirred up so much controversy that Phil Donahue got a hold of it and he invited Marion Gwynn, the lady who was suing the church, and he invited several members of the church, and Garland Elkins was the representative on the Phil Donahue show. I don't know if you remember the Phil Donahue show. Some of you might. Got the videotape of it. Watched it several times. They would ask Garland Elkins a question, and Garland would say, well, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says, and he would quote the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then they would say, yeah, but what about the Bible saying that you need to be loving and how unloving this was? And then he would quote Philippians 1 or one of those passages that says, hey, but let your love abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment that you may approve the things which are excellent, etc. And then they would say, yeah, but aren't you supposed to not judge? And he would say, well, if you look in the context of Matthew chapter 7, it says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And then he would quote all through the passage and then come to the end where it says, therefore, remove the beam out of your eye so you can see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. And then he would quote that statement over in John where Jesus said, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And he would say, the Bible never says don't judge. And so he would do that. Just every question they had, he would say, yeah, but the Bible says, and would give them the quote. Well, finally, they take the microphone out to the audience. And they let the audience members ask questions or make statements. And you can tell that the audience is just aggravated, just mad. So it gets to one lady, and she says, well, I know what you people's problem is. You're blinded by the Bible. Blinded by the Bible. Wouldn't it be glory if when somebody looked at the Tanner Church of Christ, they said, you know, the way those people over there make decisions is they go to the Bible and whatever it says, they do it. You know that guy, that lady, that young man or young woman at school? You know what their problem is? If Jesus says do something, they do it. And they think that's what you're supposed to do. And if Jesus says do unto others as you want others to do to you, they do that. And if Jesus said love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, forgiving one another, just as Christ also forgave you, they do that. And if Jesus said honor your father and mother, if Jesus said, obey the government, if Jesus said, if there's somebody sinning in your congregation, you publicly disfellowship them. If Jesus said, give cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. If Jesus says that the Lord's seeking people to worship Him who worship Him in spirit and in truth, those people, they just do it. They just do what He says. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wasn't that the church? Isn't that what we're supposed to be? You know why that's the church? Because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And when my head tells my hand to go to the right, my hand does it. And when my head tells my left hand to go to the other side, my left hand does it. It doesn't argue back with me. It doesn't tell me that it's got better things to do. It doesn't stay in my pocket because it's warmer or more comfortable there. It doesn't do anything but what my head tells it to do. And we are the body of Christ. And He is our head, and He is directing His body, and He's directing it now the same way as He was directing it in the first century, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, when He had delivered all truth through the Holy Spirit to those apostles, and it was written down and preserved for us in the New Testament that we have been reading for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And if the Lord delays His coming, it'll be another 2,000. And the United States might be gone, and China might be gone, and Russia might be gone, but the church will still be here. And the way you'll recognize the church is the group of people who still does what Jesus Christ says do. So the question comes to you. Is that you? You a faithful member of the church? Do you do what Jesus Christ says do? 2,000 years ago, Peter, when the people came to him and he told them they crucify the Son of God, they believed him. They knew they did it. And they were so scared and hurt and ashamed and stricken that the text uses, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the brethren, what must we do? What must you do what? To go to heaven. What must you do to be a member of the kingdom? To be a part of Jesus' body? What do we got to do to get right with God? You know what he said? Simple. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. The action step recipe has not changed. Still the same. The question is, will you give your life to Jesus? If you haven't, or if you have and you've wandered from the truth, you need to come back. You need to get right tonight, do it as we stand and as we sing.